Well, good evening. Good to see you back tonight. And I hope many of you hope to see you later this week at our Builders Conference. Looking forward to a great time of really being brought back to the basics of what Christ Church is all about. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that. And I suspect all of us would benefit from that. So I hope that whatever you're able to get to, you'll take full advantage of it. I know you won't be disappointed if you do. Speaking of Builders Conference, that's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about basic requirements for biblical bodybuilding. So you can be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Basic requirements for biblical bodybuilding. Didn't know you were going to get a workout tonight, did you? Last week we looked at God's blueprint for His church. And in that blueprint, we saw a church not where typically 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work, but in fact where each member is involved, whether they're involved informally or formally. Every member is involved, whether inside the four walls of the building of this church or at a national Coney Island encouraging a brother at an early morning breakfast, or cleaning the house of an elderly sister, or doing English as a second language with a first-generation immigrant. All of that is a part of ministry as God defines it. Not just what goes on here, as important as that may be, but what goes on outside of here is equally important in God's program. Whatever the individual members of this blueprint that we talked about last week looks like, the composite picture reflects an increasing resemblance to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, Paul concludes chapter 4 and verse 16, where we left off last week, with these words: as each one does its part. How can the church be the church? How does the church more and more, both individually and corporately, reflect, represent before a watching world its head, Jesus Christ? Paul says, as each one does its part. Now that, of course, brings up the $100 million question. How can you have a church in this day and age where each one actually does his or her part? Now, of course that would be wonderful. But probably many people are thinking that the only place that that's going to happen is in a pastor's dreams. How can you possibly have a church that takes church that seriously? And the answer is, the church that takes church that seriously is the church that Christ Himself is building, because that's what He promised to do. That's what He is doing. Remember that? Remember what Jesus told Peter? He says, I will what? I will build my church. So it's not a question of can it be done. It's not a question of what program out there do I need to grab onto to make it happen in our church. It's more a question of, are you really part of what Christ, the church builder, is doing as He builds His church? Are you where His action is? Is that where your heart is? Is that where you long to be? That's what really matters. And what you do personally, what you need to be doing personally to get in step with that eternal plan and program, that's the real issue. Or to switch metaphors, how can you cooperate with Christ in being a biblical bodybuilder? That's what Paul is addressing in this next section of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. I'll read out loud as you follow along. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility or vanity or emptiness of their thinking. By the way, that's a very similar concept to what Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that's in Christ. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Father, as we look at this brief text over the next few minutes, Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to the implications of this passage, not only for us as individuals, as we seek to understand better, more clearly, how to be a growing Christian, but Lord, as we look at the implications of this text on your body as a whole, as we consider how we can encourage each other in our own body building as a local congregation of believers. Lord, there's a lot of thinking that we're bombarded with, and much of it, Lord, distracts us away from what you're really doing. I pray you'll bring us to a clear understanding through this text tonight of what your Son is doing. And Lord, may we be blessed by it. May we rejoice in it. May we embrace it, Lord. May we do it in our lives this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said before, Paul in this passage is talking about bodybuilding. Not the physical kind of bodybuilding where people try to bulk up and impress their friends with their bulging biceps and triceps. I'm talking about the building up of the body of Christ into a spiritual entity that looks more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a problem to be reckoned with here. Just as with physical bodybuilding, contemporary fads are plentiful and promising, but ultimately they fail to deliver. Effective bodybuilding requires understanding and sticking with the basics, not chasing after every fad that comes down the pike, but sticking with what God says in His Word that tells us what He's doing. He's the one building the church. We don't have to be the builders. We are coming alongside the one who's already doing the building. We are a part of what He's doing. Well, effective bodybuilding understands that and requires our understanding of the basics that He tells us about if we're going to cooperate with Him. So what are Christ's bodybuilding principles? What has our Lord specifically taught us in order to help us grow and develop into a mature body of believers? Three principles that I can see, at least, from this text. First one is this. Biblical bodybuilding in the sense of building up the body of Christ, requires your conscious commitment to God's Word. Verse 17, Paul says there, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." In his booklet, Godliness Through Discipline, Jay Adams points out one of the biggest obstacles to spiritual growth in our culture is the expectation that we have grown accustomed to. And you know what that expectation is? Growth is just something that ought to happen. It ought to happen automatically, and it ought to happen rather quickly, right? I mean, that's what we're accustomed to as Americans. And we have many things to thank for that, don't we? I mean, thanks to one-hour TV programs where a problem unfolds and is solved in 1 hour minus the commercial time. And along with that, think of the microwave. That's something else that we can give thanks for, right? The microwave, what has that done? That's cultivated in us an expectation that meals can be cooked in just minutes. So we have one-hour dramas where a major problem unfolds and is solved in less than that hour. And we have microwave ovens that teach us that, you know, we can have dinner at the snap of a finger. And all of that has sort of nurtured our culture into expecting problems to just sort of be taken care of, to be solved quickly and easily. And so we have a generation that all too quickly and easily settles for the quick fixes and the easy solutions. And so we're almost used to it. You know, fad diets just sort of come and go. And there are innumerable pills, powders, and programs offered in magazines and testimonials watched by insomniacs on late-night infomercials telling us how easy all this is and how well it works if you'll just send in the $39.95 plus shipping. And then, of course, throw in the Internet. The Internet is full of surefire ways to lose weight or bulk up in order to have the perfect body. And if you don't believe me, just get on there and do a search. And if you've got a few days, you might get through a fraction of what's out there. Some ideas may have some merit, but many others are nothing but glorified snake oil. In fact, I was trying to remember the name of a product that I heard about It was about 3 years ago. And I listened to the news station, WWJ, and one of the helicopter traffic reporters, Tracy Geary, I think her name was, advertised this product, and for the life of me, I can't remember the name of it, but this is what I do remember. She talked about this product that you drank at night before you went to bed, and it burned fat while you slept. Now, how's that for a product? And they talked about it over the course of a few weeks, and then it sort of disappeared. And I remember there were certain stores that sold it, and somehow it disappeared. So I don't know what happened. I don't know if Jeffrey Fire found out about something and threatened a lawsuit. I think it had something to do with the fact that somebody accidentally compared one day, and they were looking at the contents of that bottle and the contents of Drano, and they were identical. You know, I mean, Drano will take off the pounds if you are willing to put up with the side effects. But there's all kinds of hype out there. And the point is that all this hype, coupled with our natural aversion to a balanced diet, rich with vegetables and fruits, and regular exercise, our aversion to that can make those advertisers' claims seem rather appealing. And in the course of time, it can cause you to waste a lot of time and money instead of focusing on what? The basics. The basics of healthy bodybuilding. And, you know, I mention that because we know it to be true in the physical world, but it's every bit as much true in the spiritual world. I think the same thing is happening with the bodybuilding of the church. Let me give you just a couple of examples, and likewise we could go on a while here, but let me just give you a couple of what I would call bodybuilding shortcuts. An obvious one is the attempt to sort of elicit and go after, you know, emotion for the sake of emotion, emotionalism, if you want to call it that. This would be the idea of we build the body of Christ up by keeping people at a high emotional threshold. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion. In fact, Jonathan Edwards would argue that emotion, in fact, is an important part of our true religion in this respect. That if our heart is truly devoted to the supremacy of Christ, and we're truly convinced of that, it ought to show up in our emotions. I don't have any problem with that. In fact, I totally agree with what Edwards' point was in his book on natural affections. What I have a problem with is aiming to evoke and provoke or incite emotions for the sake of getting emotional response, to sort of keep everybody at a fever pitch of interest in ministry. And a lot of it just ends up relying on just means and methodology. I may have mentioned, I know I alluded to it last week, but I'll never forget talking to a youth pastor about his ministry and what God was doing. And the most significant thing that he could talk to me about, the thing that he was totally, totally just excited about, was the fact that they had enough money in their budget that they had been able to recently purchase a smoke machine for their ministry. Okay, all right, smoke machine. I'm not sure what I think of that. I suppose it's okay. I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that would necessarily forbid it. But here was my concern. From all I could gather from his comments about the smoke machine and a few other things that he mentioned, his hope, his confidence, his surefire way to build that youth group was all tied up in methods and means and equipment and high tech. There was no confidence in, well, what's the Scripture have to say? What does the Spirit want to do? And what is He doing? And how do we get in step with that? It was all about means and methods. Methods that are designed to excite people for the moment. But you don't build a church that way. You can get people excited for the moment, but you don't build in a way that helps them in the midst of their everyday life at school the next day or the next week or the next month to face real life problems for the glory of God and in the power of His might. And neither do you do that by saying, as sort of a counterbalance to an emphasis on modern methods, no, it's not the modern methods, it's the old-time methods. In other words, boy, if we could just go back to this, that's where the power is. Brothers and sisters, our power is not in the methods. Our power is in the Savior. Our power is in His crosswork. Our power is in our understanding and our embracing of the gospel in everyday life. I happen to like organs. I happen, when I'm doing sermon preparation, some people used to listen to, you know, the backdrop of movies like Rocky or something. I listen to organ music. I happen to even think that organic music is healthy for you. You want to know something? An organ's not going to bring revival. What will bring revival is when people are enraptured with Jesus Christ and when they fall in love afresh with His gospel. That's where the power is. That's how to build up the body. Sometimes it may be just certain flag-waving issues, certain banner issues, like a certain translation of the Bible. Boy, that's where it's at. And I've seen people rally around a translation of the Bible, like the Authorized Version, which is a wonderful version, but it happens to be a version with a vocabulary that's increasingly becoming obsolete because language changes over time. I have most of my memory from that particular version of the Bible. It's beautiful. But that's not where my hope should be. That's not where, boy, if we had that, that's what brings revival. See, and yet I've seen people rally around that issue and get very emotional about it and high-pitched about it, but didn't bother, seemingly, from what I could gather, to really get excited about what was inside that Bible, what was between the leather of that particular Bible. And that is the person of Christ. This approach may use a particular issue to rally people not only inside the church but outside the church, like fighting for prayer in public school. I'm not sure what I think about that, because my problem with fighting for prayer in public school is, what am I really fighting for? Am I fighting for people to pray in ways that typically go against the very things that God says are necessary for prayers to be heard? I'm not sure I want to be all that excited about that, but for sure, that's not where power comes from ultimately. Power comes from prayer, but it doesn't come by demanding it in a certain venue. It comes when God's people take it seriously because they're praying to the one who's building the church. These sorts of things may stir up excitement for some people, but they do not make disciples and they do not build up the body of Christ. Here's another one. This is sort of, could be maybe a subcategory of emotionalism, but the whole concept of the demons and deliverance movement. Some churches have tried to build on the back of that issue. We build up the body by helping individuals to overcome the demonic power that may be behind a particular sin in their lives. Now, according to this approach, a person struggling with a sin problem is not ultimately, he's not the one to blame for it. There's a demon there behind it. There's a demon of gossip. There's a demon of lust or whatever. You say, that sounds ridiculous. I actually knew for a fact a church where the pastor alleged to have 27 particular demons that had to be cast out of him as his poor congregation watched. And the last one, I'm told, was the demon of lust. Now, what are people supposed to do with that? And what kind of a how does that model help me to deal with sin on a daily scale? You know, am I supposed to call in some parade of exorcists? Is that what the Scripture says is necessary for me to have victory in my life over indwelling sin? There's nothing in the Scripture that commands that. You say, what about Jesus and the apostles and times they did? Well, what they did in Acts is what they did in Acts. But what is normative for me is what the epistles tell me I'm to do, and there's not a shred of evidence in either the gospel or the epistles that I am commanded to do that. Jesus also walked on water, but I haven't seen too many people doing that lately. What I am commanded to do is to use the Scriptures. My power comes not through an exorcist. My power comes through the power of the gospel. I heard John MacArthur say one time, he was confronted with somebody that in fact may have been demon-possessed. And they said, what did you do? He said, I began to evangelize him. I began. I couldn't think of anything more powerful than what Paul called the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So we must not ignore, I'm not saying for a moment we ignore or take lightly the existence of Satan or demons, but we must focus on what God's Word tells us to focus on when dealing with our unseen foe. And you don't see Paul focusing on direct confrontations. In fact, you see Paul spending a lot of time writing on the implications of the gospel, something we're going to see when we get to Ephesians 6, because the armor of God is simply teasing out the implications of the gospel and how they relate to the problem of spiritual warfare. Another shortcut, or what I see more and more in the church today, something I call self-help programs. We can take the best that the world has to offer and combine it with the Scriptures, and we can use that to build up the body of Christ. Well, I'm not particularly opposed to self-help programs in the world. I don't necessarily have a problem with that. And I think in certain ways that those things can be helpful to people who are trying to find help for a particular problem. What I am opposed to is the church seeking to utilize what we would call common grace while ignoring the special grace that only comes through the gospel. I'm opposed to helping people deal with a surface problem while ignoring a deeper problem that only the gospel can ultimately and effectively address. There's much more to life than simply replacing an addiction that happens to cause a lot of negative consequences with another activity or preoccupation that happens to be more benign and socially acceptable. Have I really helped that person, or have I simply found a more suitable idol to replace the original addiction with? How are we helping that person find their soul satisfaction in the supremacy of Christ? Well, here's the bottom line. There is no substitute for our Lord's instructions on building His church. No one can come up with a better, quicker, or easier way. And so Paul, with all the solemnity that he can muster up, as one of God's apostles says, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord." These instructions apply to the building up of the whole body. That's the theme of this whole passage. But it has to start at the level of each individual member. In other words, this is something that each of us must do, but we must intentionally do it together. So what is it that God calls His people to do? Well, that brings us to our second point. Biblical bodybuilding requires your conscious repudiation of the world's approach to life. Paul goes on in the rest of verse 17 all the way to verse 20 to expose the misery of life apart from the saving grace of God. You know, we talk about quick fixes when it comes to bodybuilding. And there are a lot of them when it comes to physical bodybuilding. I didn't mention some of the scandals that have happened in sports. We're well aware of that. And, you know, you can get some effects out of those body-enhancing drugs, but with it comes what? Some incredible, incredible negative and life-altering, in some cases, life-terminating side effects. All of those drugs, ultimately, by any definition, will fail. And, you know, by analogy, the same thing happens when we try to introduce artificial ways and means of building the church. Paul calls on us here to repudiate the world's approach to life. Here's why we can't try to integrate the Bible with the best that man's wisdom has to offer. And the reason is very simple. Man's wisdom has been ruined and corrupted by sin. At the very level that we need supremely God's special grace, man's wisdom cannot be equal to the challenge. Our thinking, apart from God's gracious intervention, is all messed up. When Bob was preaching through Romans, he used a phrase I'd like to reintroduce. Sin causes... Okay, there are some people that were here when Bob preached through Romans. That's a statement you cannot forget. And it's true. And I think it does, in fact, ultimately have an effect on us physically, but I think Bob was using that more metaphorically. He was saying sin messes up your thinking. It messes up your mind. And therefore, if we're relying on wisdom that's permeated with that kind of thinking, ultimately it's not going to work. Well, Paul goes on and lists for us the characteristics, plural, of the lost world's approach to life. And as we look at this description that Paul gives us, try to imagine a picture of a tree with fruit and leaves and branches coming off of a trunk that's emerging from the ground and is supported by and nourished by roots that you cannot see. Just use that tree model in your mind to help you work your way through this tree. First of all, in this picture of the tree, underneath the picture is a caption that captures the essence of this tree. And that caption simply describes the tree with one word that Paul uses here, futility. The lost world's life that's pictured by this tree I'm using, this imaginary tree, is a life of futility. Now, you have to be careful here. When we think of futility, we might think of a life that just leads to out-and-out degradation, an overtly wicked life. But that is not necessarily all that futility encompasses. Futility can go much broader than that. You can have kids who grow up and never do drugs or get pregnant outside of marriage, and yet who live a life of futility. This word is very close to the concept of vanity or meaninglessness that Paul uses, or rather Solomon uses in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes. So what exactly is futility? John Piper describes it this way, and I quote, "Nothing of any eternal significance is accomplished. Life is one big ash heap of wasted weeks and years. There's no service to the King of Ages. And so it's all meaningless in the end. Like a man who works hard planting trees and landscape flower gardens in a new housing project and then watches them get bulldozed because he was just doing his own thing and never consulted the master plan for where they belonged." That's quite a picture. There's only futility in the end without relating all that you do to God. Did you capture that picture? Did you get the essence of it? We can get busy doing good things, but if those things are not done with a view to the big thing, what's going to happen? Solomon's observation is vanity, meaninglessness. And he describes that eloquently throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But you ask, what is going on in this tree that causes it to be so futile? Well, this futile way of life is brought on by a darkened understanding. Life is futile, and the world's way of life is futile because it's brought on by darkness. And the word darkness here is just another way of describing spiritual blindness. People without Christ do not have eyes to see and to comprehend spiritual truth. You can share Christ with them, and it's like, I don't get it. So what? They live in futility because they can't see beyond what's right in front of them. To use Paul's earlier words from chapter 2, they're dead. Or they're darkened because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And that brings us to the third problem, alienation from the life of God. Why do people have a darkened understanding? Because that darkened understanding is accompanied by an even worse problem. We're alienated from the life of God. They're alive physically, but they're cut off from all that gives ultimate meaning to life. They're dead, as Paul said. And this darkness and this deadness occurs because of yet another reason. He talks about man's ignorance of God's ways. This ignorance. What is this ignorance? Paul, you're being a little bit judgmental here. You're calling these people ignorant. But their ignorance is not due to lack of information. They're not dunces. They're not low IQ people. This ignorance is not something they cannot help. It's not passive. It's not accidental. It's not like I didn't see the sign, officer, that told me what the speed limit was. Sorry. It is a deliberate ignoring. Ever said to one of your children when you've asked them to do a task that you know they don't particularly want to do, you are what? Ignoring me. What are you saying? Are you saying you're lacking information? No, you're saying you are blocking out the information that you don't want to hear. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's a deliberate ignoring of God and His ways. And that's exactly what's going on in the whole debate on origins, how we got here. In spite of the massive evidence that Psalms talks about that's in creation, that Romans 1 talks about in creation, and in spite of the growing popularity of this new intelligent design movement, many evolutionists still reject this idea as a plausible explanation for how the Earth came into being. Why? Because they don't have enough information? No, the information is on overload. What the problem is that they're rejecting that information. They're choosing to hide under the blanket of a quasi-scientific theory. But there's something even deeper. Now, as we work down this tree that's a model of man's way, we come now to more of the roots of this tree. This ignorance is a direct result of the hardening of their hearts. And here is the root problem of the tree of man's way. Here is the disease of the soul that affects everything else that lost people try to do. The lost world's rejection of the knowledge of God in creation, their suppression of the truth, is rooted in a hardened heart. Hearts that will not submit to the glory of God become blinded to God by the things they worship instead of God. That's what happens in Romans 1. Why don't they worship God? Because they're fixed on worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. They can't see the Creator because they have replaced it with idolatrous worship of the creature and the creation. Are you beginning to see why the shortcuts, far from building Christ's body, actually wind up promoting the very thing that Christ died to save us from? And that's what? Our sinful selfishness. A lot that passes off for bodybuilding, in fact, is detrimental to the body because it plays on the very thing that keeps them from seeing and wanting Christ. When you pander to people's desires, you keep them from desiring the one they need to desire. You give them more of the same of what they're already getting. Well, this hardening leads to an increasing desensitivity to sin. And it consequently opens the door to some of the awful fruit that hangs off this tree, and that is unrestrained pursuit of self-destructive behavior. And that's what Paul describes there at the end of this section. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now that last part of Paul's description is so self-evident that it hardly needs further explanation. Suffice it to say that when sin calluses and calcifies our conscience, it leads us to seek satisfaction at all costs. Even if that cost proves to be our own self-destruction. And you've seen that. You've seen the people that literally are dying for pleasure. Because like salt water, sin doesn't satisfy, and what brought me pleasure earlier no longer brings me pleasure, so I have to constantly increase a greater and a greater high. So what's Paul talking about here? When you try to summarize what Paul is describing, the world's approach to life is ultimately about living for self. It's about dethroning God and making self the functional God of your universe. And when you think about that, isn't that what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? What was his gig? What was his line? What was his hook? You will be like God. And you want to know something? The father of lies wasn't that far from the truth. That's exactly what happened. So his lie wasn't just a complete misinformation. It was rather a subtle withholding of some information and thereby leaving a false impression. Follow me and you will be as God. P.S. That will put you at odds with the one and true God, and you will lose in the end. But we're not going to talk about that right now. Listen to me, and you too can become God. Paul simply maps out a roadmap here and shows how this approach to life operates, and then he just shows you this is where it goes. This is where the way of the world goes. This is how it works. This is how it plays out. This is the part. This is the fine print they never tell you about. Now, the truth is, not everybody goes down this road as far as they can go. But in the end, whether you go all the way to a sort of self-destructive lifestyle and you burn out like Janis Joplin before you're 30, or you go only partway and live a more respectable life, it's futile all the same. It's futile. It's empty. It's meaningless. Why? Because it's life apart from the one who alone gives life meaning, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. So what's Paul saying? You and I live in a world that's dominated by this mindset, and we still have a flesh that's covertly sympathetic to its agenda. And so we have to regularly confront its attempts at penetrating our thinking and our living. And that brings us to our last point. Biblical bodybuilding requires a constant recalling of and recommitting to the truth of the gospel applied to daily life. Paul reminds them in verses 21 to 24. He says, when you were saved, Christ taught you something. Remember what He taught you? What did He teach them? To put off the old person that you were and to put on the new person that you are. That's the essence of God's key to bodybuilding. Put off and put on. Change is a two-factored process. You can't have one without the other. It's not all put off. There's a lot of traditions in evangelicalism that would lead you to believe that putting off is all there is to it. Don't. And yet we learn from many examples in Scripture that when you remove without replacing, what happens? You will default back. In fact, one of the parables, the man who had a demon and it was removed from him, what happened? Seven more came back and found the place still empty and said, this is where we're going to hang out. No, it's put off and put on. Change cannot happen merely absent the undesirable habit. Change happens when that habit is replaced with something new and completely different and life transforming. Now, I want to treat both of these phrases sort of together because they really are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. You can't try to put on without first putting off. First of all, let me explain the timing of these phrases. When does all this take place? Is Paul here actually telling us to put off the old man and put on the new? That's how it looks on the surface, and that's how I think we've taken this text. But I think on closer examination, Paul seems to be reminding the believers then and us today that actually this put off and put on has already happened. He's saying that when you come to Christ, or when you came to Christ, you were instructed to discard the elements of the old life and then to replace them with Christ's new garments, his new and different way of life based on righteousness stemming from the truth. Paul is saying, folks, that's already happened. Paul's argument is that because you have already put off and put on in the past, you need to live in light of that reality in the present. So once again, we have an example of what Bob has talked about before, this already not yet tension of the Christian life. Or to put it another way, what Paul is saying here is this: keep on pursuing what you already have become in Christ. Now, I know it sounds confusing and perhaps a bit contradictory. It's really saying the same thing that Paul says in Romans 6. What's he saying in Romans 6? You died to sin. You don't live in that zip code anymore. You've been removed from the kingdom of darkness. You've been brought into the kingdom of light. You don't live there. You live here. So when your old master, who lives over here, tells you to jump, do you have to jump like you used to when you lived at that zip code? No. Paul is saying, live in light of who you are, and progressive sanctification then is the movement in my daily behavior toward becoming what I already am in my position before God and in Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's why you'll hear us sometimes refer to to this doctrine is the doctrine of progressive sanctification, because it's a progressive, continual working out of the implications of the gospel in our daily life. You're a new person, but God's still working on the details. You know why? Because when you get saved, you are a new creature, but you have this problem called a sin hangover. You have a sin hangover. And that sin hangs on and will continue to hang over until glory, until we discard this body of sin and we're transformed and given a new and glorified body. Then we'll be completely done with sin. But until then, we struggle with this sin hangover. And with this sin hangover, the reality of this gap between who I now am and how I process and live life each day. So in these three short but powerful verses, Paul is reminding us of Jesus' instruction. He said, this is what Christ taught you. And not that Christ necessarily taught them directly, but through the apostles, and continues to teach us today through his scriptures. This is what Christ is teaching us about the implications of following him. By the way, where did Jesus teach put off and put on? That's what Paul's saying. Jesus taught you this. Where did Jesus teach that? I think the passage that comes to my mind that seems to parallel with this put off, put on dynamic here in Paul's writings is in Luke 9:23 and 24. What did Jesus say? If you want to follow me, what must you do? Deny yourself, take up the cross, put to death the old way, and do what? And follow me. Put off, put on. What's deny self mean? Deny means literally to renounce as Lord. When the Christians were persecuted by the Romans and asked to deny Jesus and declare their allegiance to Caesar as Lord, the word that was used in the Greek to describe that demand was the word deny. Deny your Christ and renounce him, in other words, or renounce his lordship and declare your loyalty to Caesar. That same word that's used to describe that dilemma that Christians face is the same word that's used here to describe what God calls, what Christ calls believers to do in dealing with the old ways. Renounce it. Give it up. Repudiate it. And declare your loyalty with Christ in his ways. Die to the world's agenda, which is what? Serving and worshiping who? Me, self. So you can become what I created and redeemed you to be, a real person. And a real person is a person who looks like Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? People are frequently asking the question, is my child normal? I mean, there are days where we all wonder if we're normal, right? So, how do you arrive at what's normal? You know what the standard is? If I want to know what a normal 2-year-old is supposed to look like, what do? We get this huge test group together, and we basically tally up the behaviors and responses of that test group. And from that we derive, well, this appears to be what's normal. So what is normal for a 2-year-old? Screaming, biting, crying, temper tantrums, right? In fact, what do we call that? The terrible twos. You know, that's just normal. No, it's not! Do you think Jesus looked like that when he was 2? Are we going to hang that around him and say, Jesus, I bet Mary was really glad to get through that. You want to know something? There's a difference between what's typical and what's normal. What's typical is what sinners do. What's normal, that is what God intended humanity to be and how he intended people to function, that was given up in Genesis chapter 3, until the second human, the second Adam came and did what the first did not do, under far worse circumstances than the perfect environment of Eden. In fact, under dire circumstances in the wilderness of Judea, he showed us what normal is. And normal is a human being who's in love with the Father, who pleases the Father, and no one has done that except Jesus. And we wear what he did. We wear his clothing. We wear his righteousness. And the same Christ who did that for us so we could be wrapped in his righteousness and be God's normal kids who he could take into his holy heaven is the same Jesus who, in fact, has sent his Spirit and wants to make us normal as he defines it and modeled for us. Amen? So don't settle for a truncated view of normal, because that view of normal is not normal at all. Die to the world's agenda so you can become what I created and redeemed you to be. Now, what does that mean? What does all this mean? It means this. Change involves recognizing the elements of the old man that remain and must be daily put to death. Scriptures seem to zero in. You know, we talk about what spiritual warfare is, and we know there's a world, and there's a flesh, and there's a... what? What's the third one? Devil, yeah. But in order of our actual struggle, the main culprit we have to deal in day out is what? Our flesh. And of course, the world connects with that flesh, and behind the world is the God of this world who channels his ideas through the world to connect with our sympathetic flesh. And that's how he manipulates what he does to carry on his battle against God and his people. But the real issue, the real bare bones, rubber meets the tire issue, comes down to this. The scriptures zero in on our desires. Look at Ephesians 4:22. Look what he says here about the old man and what it is we're to be rejecting. What's the key description he makes of this old way, this old person, this old man, this unredeemed way of living? He says, which is being corrupted by its what? Deceitful desires. Boy, that's where the action is, folks. If you really want to take spiritual warfare seriously and you really want to become a spiritual bodybuilder that's growing more and more into the image of Christ and learning to help your brothers and sisters do the same, then take seriously the battle at this level. Engage it at this level, because this is where the action is at. And when the Bible talks about desires, the desires are the lust of the flesh. That list of things that you see over in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When it talks about these, when it characterizes these things, you know what we do? We tend to think of the most obvious and egregious examples of sin. Don't we? We think of lust as something just so awful and so hideous that, you know, it would be the kind of thing that you might see on a CSI program or something, you know? Really gross, really yucky, really, oh, wow, I can't believe it. That guy was really out of control. Fact of the matter is, our lust manifests all the way from the end of the road, self-destructive kind of stuff, to just the everyday variety. And to God, it's all the same. What Paul is exposing here is the fact that what brings us down, what keeps us from becoming who we are in Christ, is our love affair with our desires. Desires that have taken on such a prominence in our lives that they have literally blocked out the glory of Christ and have caused us to forget who he is and what he's done. And those lusts can be just the very ordinary garden variety kind of things. A fellow that I've listened to and been under his teaching made this point once poignantly to us. David Pallison, who's a professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he was just sharing how this hit home with him. And I may have shared this before, but he was talking about a common law couple that he had counseled. And as he was talking about, okay, well, you know, what are you guys here for? Well, you know, we fight. Oh, okay, well, all right. So what do you do when you fight? Well, we run around the house. And, well, what do you do when you're running around the house? Well, we duck. Oh, okay. Why do you duck? To avoid the bullets. The what? The bullets. Back up here. I missed something. What are you talking about? And what they described was when they got upset, they would literally have a gun battle. I'm not talking BB guns. I'm talking real stuff. The kinds that put holes in you, gaping holes in you, and send you off to hospitals if you're still alive and in one piece. They were actually gunning for each other. They were shooting at each other. Fortunately, neither of them were very good. But you look at a situation like that and say, if you knew this couple, you'd say, oh, hopefully I don't or won't. But if you knew them and somehow they asked you to help them, what would you say? Good night. How in the world can I relate to a couple like that? Shooting? Trying to literally kill each other? I can't relate to that. Oh, yeah? According to Matthew 5, Jesus says you can. Jesus said God doesn't distinguish between murder of the hand and murder in the heart, which comes out in the form of murder with the tongue. When a wife is complaining to her husband about not getting enough help around this place, he may not reach for his gun, but he can show his murderous heart in other ways, right? I think it's time for an amen on this. It's getting a little too heavy in here. Point is, whatever our body may be doing at a given moment can vary, but the heart that produces that is substantially the same. And that's what Christ came to change. So whether you're just partway down the road of self-destruction or you're all the way and you're blazing guns and having an okay or a shootout at the okay corral with your spouse, Christ can change that. And Christ has called us to do that. And doing that means rejecting the overtures of the old man by putting to death those deceitful desires. By the way, do anybody know why they call them deceitful? They're deceitful because they promise you something they can't deliver. They're deceitful because they're just saying, if only you had this, you'd be happy. And they lure you into otherwise decisions that you might not make because that promise is so, so rich, so promising, so good. It's a lie. Paul says Christ taught us to reject those overtures. Change involves recognizing the elements of the old man, especially his deceitful desires, and rejecting them. But it means not only removing the old garments of self-centered thinking and responding, living for our desires, but replacing them with the new garments that Christ has created for us. That means recalling all that Christ did to please the Father in your behalf, His perfect life, His atoning death. It means seeing and savoring Jesus Christ more and more and desiring to become more and more like the lover of your soul. How do you do that? Well, the bridge between verses 22 and 24 is verse 23, by being renovated in your way of thinking. You know what we need? Believer, you know what you and I need? We need renovation. We need a complete renovation. Now, a few weeks ago, I asked if any of you had stopped out at the Mission House. All right, it's Judgment Day. I'm going to ask you. How many of you have gone out and seen the Mission House? Actually gone out there and taken a look at it? Have you done that? Okay, some of you. All right. The rest of you, get out there and see that. There's more work that needs to be done. When you look at that mission house, you're going to see some things. You're going to notice some things about that. They're not just doing a little rearranging of the furniture. If you've seen it lately, you know what I mean? Well, the furniture's been long gone. In fact, they're not even shampooing the carpet. Oh, that was pulled up a long time ago. The floor has been ripped up. The drywall's been pulled off. Everything's right down to bare bones. In fact, there are places where you could look in the house and see it from the outside without even looking through a window. I mean, they've done some serious putting off. Renovating. What are we talking about with renovating? Not polishing the door handle, but replacing the door. Not doing a little touch-up on the wall, but stripping it down to the furring strips and putting brand new drywall in and new subflooring and new floor and new carpet. That's what's going on over there. It's exciting. It's exactly what God's doing in your life. But exactly how? How does that take place? What does it look like? When do you know you're being renovated in that way? Well, first of all, it's something the Spirit does. But He doesn't do it apart from us. He does it through us. And how does He do that? He does it through your thinking. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the way you look at life. Be renewed in your worldview. Be renewed in the way you approach life. What does that mean? Well, we'll illustrate that more in a couple of weeks when we come back and look at some specific examples of what this renovating looks like as we continue looking at this body building process. But the answer is basically this. Give your mind to that which the Spirit has promised He will work with. And if you want an example of that, I close with this. But look at what Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He says, in spite of all the stuff that's going on in his life, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. How? Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul was renewed in the spirit of his mind by filling his mind with unseen truths about eternity. So that the deceptive lies, the hype of this world would be pushed out. He says the same thing in Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things above. Fill your mind with the truth of heaven. Some of you have asked about my dad. I'll just give you a quick update. Not a whole lot different. He's getting weaker. His functions are starting to diminish. And he's also taking a tip from Pastor Keith and reading a book on heaven, and he is loving it. No, he's not sitting around feeling sorry for himself. Yes, when he gets the chance, he's still talking to people about Christ, but he's able to do that because he's renewing his mind. And he's renewing his mind about what he's going to be doing maybe in just a few weeks. Heaven for him isn't sort of this safety net that, well, shucks, you didn't get to spend the rest of your life in Florida playing golf, but doggone it, at least you didn't go to the bad place. No. He's simply reacquainting himself with who he really is and what God has destined him for forever. Amen. Renewing your mind. God is building His church, His body, His temple. The question is, where are you with respect to His work, with His building? Are you in step with His Spirit? Are you mindful of what He's up to? Are you mindful of His dismantling of the world's agenda in your life so that He can rebuild His life in you? Or are you making Him have to chase you down because you're not really thinking all that much about what He's doing? This is what He's doing. This is where He's building. This is where the action is. By God's grace, let's get in step with it for His glory. Let's be intentional about it, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers. This week, this month, this year, this life. Father, I thank You for these principles on bodybuilding. Lord, I pray that You will help us to to rejoice in what you're doing in building your body and to embrace it and to cooperate with you. It's a great thing, Lord. It's an exciting thing. It's a meaningful thing. It's the opposite of futility. God, don't let us buy in to the futile agenda of the world, Lord. Help us to see what you're doing, who we are in that respect. And Lord, help us to glorify you in it this week. And Lord, may our vision of this overflow in a way that gets the attention of somebody who can't figure it out but wants to know more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.